Shall we pray? Yes, Father, use this service to make our graces grow and shine upon us from on high. Convict us, empower us, make us humble, make us receptive, make us obedient. And help us, Lord, to leave this place just a little more like Jesus and a little more able to keep becoming like Jesus in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been looking at some pretty heavy theology, and tonight it begins to be a little more practical. This is still somewhat of a theological chapter, and in chapter 3, Paul's epistles are usually structured that way. He usually has a corrective theology, or a theology of some sort, if you want to use that word, a teaching of biblical truth. And then he gets to the practical. And so we get to that in chapter 3, but we get quite a bit of it tonight. Last night, we considered the source. And we considered the source of creation and how wonderful that is and what it tells us about the preeminence of Christ, the vast creation that he created. And then we talked about him as the source of the church, how he birthed the church by the cross, he made peace by the blood of his cross. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, and most of us interpret that, blessed are the peace lovers. Well, peacemaking is not a passive thing. It's not someone just says, I just want peace. A peacemaker, and I'm using this because Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And so what Beatitude is teaching us is we need to be there finding ways to make peace, and sometimes it costs. John Woolman was a Quaker. And he hated the little bit of slavery that was among the Quakers. So how did he attack it? He didn't get up and rail on people, but he found a way to make peace and deal with that issue. And I'm telling you a story now off the subject of tonight. But just to show you what some people have done, he had a dry goods store, and he realized that the dyes that he was selling and the dyed clothing that he was selling was the result of slave labor in the South. They were growing indigo and other dyes. And so he decided that the best way he could combat slavery in his own church was to quit selling dyes and quit selling dyed fabrics. Well, his business suffered. I never heard whether he went bankrupt, but his business definitely suffered. And not only that, but he began to wear undyed clothing. Now, you have to imagine, here's this Quaker going into churches where they were used to wearing browns and blacks and grays and very somber. And here's this fellow that stands up with a white suit and preaches. And he became a tremendous offense to a lot of people and stirred up a lot of discussion about the subject. And when he died, he is credited for eliminating slavery among the Quakers. He made peace, though, at a cost. Peacemaking is not something passive. It's not. We're not talking about peace lovers. Peace lovers just put up with things, but finally things get so bad there's a major upheaval. We're not talking about peace lovers. We're talking about peacemakers. And I just brought that out because Jesus did make peace, but it was a cost. He made peace by the cross, by his blood. All right? Then we had the aim of reconciliation. The aim of reconciliation is to make us into what God originally intended for man. Jesus first came and demonstrated that. He demonstrated a perfect, authentic humanity. And I told you, then he said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That was before he went to the cross. He finished that part. He showed to the world what human beings were supposed to be, what God meant when he said, I shall make a man. Then he died on the cross and he resurrected so he could give us that same humanity. So that's what it's all about. It's not about getting to heaven. We all believe in that reality, and we should. I believe in heaven, I believe in hell. But Jesus was interested in something on this earth. He was interested in a demonstration of authentic humanity. He was interested in a demonstration of an authentic society for the world to see its lost ideals and realize they could be reclaimed. And there could yet be a people who were like they were supposed to be. That was the purpose of reconciliation. So this whole gospel that you need to get your ticket to heaven and you need to get saved so you can go to heaven, there's some truth in that, but that's not where Jesus' focus was. And that's the difference between Anabaptism and evangelicalism. They're all focused on getting to heaven. You get your ticket, you're good to go, no matter how you live. You got your ticket, no one can take it. Heaven's the goal. Our people, if we're true to our heritage, are interested in bringing heaven to earth. And I told you the other night when they asked me on the phone line, how do I get to heaven? I say, you have to join the kingdom of heaven here. There's no shortcut around the kingdom of heaven to that heaven. So if you want to know the difference, that's the difference. We're interested in a little heaven on earth, a little colony of heaven, a little society of the redeemed, the kingdom of heaven, whatever you want to call it, that demonstrates what the whole world was intended to look like. And because of Jesus' death, it still could be. If everybody obeyed the king, this is what it would look like. That's the purpose of reconciliation. That's the message we're here not just only to talk about, we're here to demonstrate that to the world. And I want everybody in Allen County to realize that when you bring things into the church that defile and mess up that picture and show self-expression instead of Jesus' expression to draw attention to yourself or any other thing that you do that's against what authentic humanity was supposed to look like, you spoil that picture. You affect the whole body. This is very serious. Our late bishop used to say, be careful how you teach the church. It's the apple of God's eye. There's nothing on this earth that he looks more longingly for. There's nothing he scrutinizes more thoroughly than the church. He's looking for a genuine expression of his kingdom on this earth. And it should be the passion of every person. This is my purpose for being here, to bring to you a passion to build this church up. In every decision you make, to make it a spotless, unworldly, separated, beautiful example of authentic human society. Okay? I got a little passionate there because that's really... I grew up with the save me gospel. All the preaching I heard was you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. And that's true. But they completely missed what I just described to you. And no wonder the church was overtaken with worldliness. Each individual was trying to get to heaven by himself. He did not care what happened to this beautiful picture that God wanted the world to see. And then we said the evidence of reconciliation, the evidence that a person has really been born again, his seed remains, I'm quoting from another part of Scripture, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin. And he is steadfast, and you see that year after year after year after year to the end of his life. Steadfast perseverance in a single-hearted, wholehearted devotion to Jesus alone and to his body. We have so many people that go to a seminar, get all excited or some revival meeting, and oh, they're just so happy, and they're jumping up and down, and you meet them 5 years later. What happened? It was just an emotional experience. They did not really, at their core, surrender everything to Jesus forever. And then we talked about Paul's ministry. He promised reconciliation for an alienated people. And I talked about them. The Gentiles were alienated. And I gave all the things that they did not have that the Jewish people had. The Jewish people had a purpose. History was going in a straight line for them, not in circles like it was for everybody else. They had a promised Redeemer coming in the future. They had a commonwealth. God was their king. They just had a sense that they were a special people with all kinds of special things that God was doing for them. Then this preacher practiced suffering. And he said, it's only by suffering that the birth pangs of suffering that people are born into the kingdom. And I think that's still true. And then we talked about the mystery. Something that Paul was preaching that was not in the Old Testament. In fact, there were many verses in the Old Testament that people could have used to argue against what he said God revealed directly to him, that there was to be a body created where Jews and Gentiles who didn't become Jews, Gentiles and Jews came together in something altogether different. It wasn't Gentile and it wasn't Jewish. It was the kingdom of God. And that was a problem. And then the last part we talked about was a minister prodding everybody to maturity. I labor to agony to make every man perfect in Christ. That should be the passion of every heart. It is a passion of my heart, and I hope it is of yours. Now tonight we want to look at Colossians chapter 2, hopefully the whole chapter, and we'll hurry along as far as fast as we can. Jesus Christ is all I need, is the title. There's a song we sing that has those words. The story of a pastor who came home late one night to his host home. He was a visiting pastor, and he was staying at a certain place. And he came home, and lo and behold, the door was locked. Everybody was in bed, and it was freezing cold, and there he was in the strange community, locked out. So he walked miles in the freezing rain, and finally he called to the people who were sleeping, got one of them awake, and told them he couldn't get in the house. And they reminded him that he had the key in his pocket. Paul insists that the Colossians had the key in their pocket. They did not need to search futilely for some solution to their problems. And Paul shows here the heart of a pastor, driven by his love for the church. He says, I strive, that word is agonize, and then he uses the word agonize again. Twice he uses the word agonize, and we know what agony is. And he said, I'm going to that extreme to bring every person to perfection. All right? He loved the church. Do you love the church? Is the church your passion? Is it your passion to have a spotless, beautiful, perfect, credible example of the kingdom of God right here in Allen County? Is that a passion? Is that your number one passion? Okay, that's a question I would ask. So Paul here gives three keys to victory over spiritual perils. And so we want to read these verses, 2:1 to 15. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, and that's the word agony, I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, he never went to these two cities. He had never met these people. All he knew was what he heard about them. And he was in prison. He couldn't visit them. There was nothing he could do to help them except pray for them and write this letter. Now, what is it that Paul is really, really passionate about here? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Let that sink in. Unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul knew this was going to happen, and it has happened. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, so walk ye in him. Let him be your Lord. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God was in Jesus. And ye are complete in him. So he has all of God, and if you have all of Jesus, then you have it all too. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, Paul gives three keys to victory here. The first one he gives in verses 2, 1 to 7, and basically I can summarize that by saying, he's saying, keep making spiritual progress. Don't somewhere stop progressing. All right? And then he gives a number of things that are involved in making spiritual progress. The first one, he says, is be strong in heart. That word comforted has the idea of courage. It has the idea of being able to face difficulty with confidence. A strong heart. That's the word cur, C-O-U-R, is the French word for heart. And Paul is basically saying, be strong in heart. In Ephesians, he says, strengthened by might in the inner man. Now, how does that happen? Well, I'm sure many explanations could be given, but I'll go back to our diagram we had last night. We're going to put a capital S in here now. We had a small S there last night, and we had the body with its five senses, and the devil making his appeal here, and we had the mind, the will, and we had the emotions. And we observed last night that when the devil comes through our flesh, he basically aims for this, our feelings. And then our feelings, we said, because there's a civil war here, by the way. Did you know there's a civil war between what people feel like doing and what they know they should do? Most people are a walking civil war. Okay? And then, of course, the emotions gets the mind to rationalize because, when I was in biology, we studied a thing which you called homeostasis. It means the body is constantly striving to balance itself chemically. It wants to be in balance. It doesn't want something to be out of balance. Well, our personality or our soul is the same way. It wants to be in balance. It wants everything to function together. So the emotions is out of whack with what the mind knows. So the emotions is dominating, so it gets the mind to rationalize so those two can agree. And then, of course, whatever that is, they do it. That's how the devil works. Now, the way God wants to work, once we surrender to Jesus, once we repent, once we put self on the cross and Christ on the throne, however you want to describe this, his Holy Spirit comes in and takes over. And the Bible says, be renewed by the spirit of your mind. And so, now, the part of the person that is taking the dominant role is the mind. The mind is informed by the Spirit as it reads God's Word, hears messages preached, whatever way that God's will and Word comes, it goes to the mind. The mind sees the truth of it. The emotions tries to put up a fuss always because the body there, those two are they're in cahoots with each other. But if the mind asserts itself, the emotions finally will give in and support the mind, give it emotional support, and then, of course, the will of God is accomplished. But here's where we need to be strengthened, the inner man. We need to make sure that the emotions don't dominate, because if they do, the mind may rationalize, but there will always be that feeling something is wrong. There will always be that feeling of guilt. There will always be that worry. Like I said, that's most people's experience. They're walking around, they're doing what they feel like doing, but they're a civil war. They're not at peace. They're not strong. They're weak in the inner man because this is not resolved. That's one way of looking at this. Another way of looking at it is the way you strengthen the inner man is you create the right desires. Because we all live out of our desires. The Bible says, keep thy heart. In the Jewish thinking, the heart was the seat of desire. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What does that mean? Well, our desires are created. We basically get our desires by the things we do and the things we say. The story is told of a hermit that lived up on the mountain for many years. And he came down from the mountain, and in the village, he saw these yellow things. He asked somebody what they were. They were bananas. And while he was up there, they invented refrigeration, and they brought bananas from the tropics, and there they were. And somebody said to him, "You should eat one." He said, "No thanks. I have more desires than I can satisfy, and I'm not going to add another one." Because once he eats a banana, he's beginning a desire for bananas. And as he eats more bananas, the desire gets stronger and stronger. And that's how we create our desires. My son Jeffrey, who died, used to remind me, and I would say it without thinking. He said, "Dad, there's one thing I shall never forget." And this is a statement. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. Because all of your decisions register as a desire in your heart. So I've given you two ways to deal with this. Make sure you make your decisions out of your mind. Make sure that your decisions are right, and you will generate stronger and stronger desires, and they will govern your life for the rest of your life. Okay, we're trying to be real practical here. The next thing he tells us in verse 2, he says, "Be knit together in love." All right? Be knit together in love. Paul says back in chapter 4, he says that we are supposed to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, when he says perfecting of the saints, it's this same word. It's the word knitting. Our whole purpose should be in the church to bring unity. I am so tired of people talk celebrating individuality. In our churches, there's the tendency, we like lots of variety. We celebrate and we brag about all our variety. We're not like the Mennonites who have things all regimented. We have variety in our church. I want somebody to tell me, where in the scripture does it say we're to celebrate variety? Does anybody know? It tells us constantly tells us to celebrate our unity and work on our unity. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that we're supposed to be so delighted about our variety. Now, it says there are various gifts, but they're gifts of function. They're not gifts of applications and dress and all that. They're different functions. There's prophecy, there's ministry, there's giving. Yeah, that kind of variety, but not the kind of variety that most people are talking about when they say they have lots of variety in their church. So I'm going to call on you folks to start celebrating unity. It's time we start thinking about how much unity we have, not how much variety we have. Does that make sense? Yes. And the reason why that's important is because he says that that will result. Look what's going to result in. It says it's going to result in the full assurance of understanding, because we need the whole congregation to help make practical decisions. The Bible says we need to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth. It takes the whole body to make good decisions and to comprehend the will of God and bring it to fruition. That's not something you do by yourself. There are people out there that say, "Well, it's just between me and God. I'm sick and tired of the church. I had all kinds of problems. I'm not going to join any church. I'm just going to go up in the mountain and worship by myself." Whoa. That's like saying, "I'm going to play professional baseball, but I'm sick and tired of teams. I'm not going to join any team." Well, have fun playing baseball by yourself. The game can't be played that way. And the church is the same way. It was meant to be a body. There is no such thing as individual Christianity. That misses the whole point of this society that God wants. He doesn't redeem me for my own getting to heaven by myself. He redeems me because he needs a redeemed society. My redemption is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Am I making any sense tonight? I want to leave you folks with a zeal and a passion for the church. There's way too much individualism. Way too much individualism. And it just militates against what I'm talking about. We need a cohesive body with all the gifts functioning and striving to bring it all together. I've been praying for our church for days. God, you have a will for every aspect of Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. Would you birth that in every heart so when we come together, it comes together? That's my passion for my church. Knit together in love, because it's only then that we will be able to have the full assurance of understanding. Okay? So number one, be strong in heart. Number two, individually, be knit together in love. Number three, be corporally equipped with every kind of wisdom. I've been talking about that. We sort of covered that. That it's with the church that that happens. Okay? What do we see in Christ? We're supposed to, as a church, be able to perceive in all practical ways what we see in Christ. I went to a Lutheran church one time to teach a guest Sunday school lesson. And somebody asked this question. He said, so you folks, and we had just, our church had just started. This was back in the 80s. And he said, well, you folks started the new church here in the area. There are already enough churches. Why the church? Why there's so many different churches? And I said, well, because the church is focused on their creeds. They have all taken the scriptures, basically the epistles. They don't do this too much with the gospels. You can't. I mean, how do you make something out of love your enemy different than what it says? But they go to Paul, and Paul has a lot of philosophical stuff. They can sort of shift around and pick their verses and arrange their theologies and creeds. And they all come up with different ones based on scripture, cherry-picked verses. I said, what do you think would happen if every person who claims to be a Christian in this community would be fully committed to Jesus as Lord and would ask in every situation, from what we know about Jesus and what he taught and what he did, what would he do with this situation? How many of you think he would drive a Cadillac? And not one hand went up. How many of you think he would build his dream house by the lake? Not one hand went up. How many of you think he would go out during the service and smoke? And they were doing that, by the way. Not one hand went up. Are you getting the point? The difference is because we're not making our references to Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear what he would do in most of the situations that we face. So, be equipped with every kind of wisdom. What kind of car would Jesus drive? The local school teacher told us at church the other Sunday, he asked his high school students this question. What kind of car would Jesus drive? He had them all write it on a piece of paper, and he said, the vast majority of them said he would drive a Honda Civic. And he said, now you people are driving Honda Civics, don't you get proud? But yeah, what kind of car would he drive? You should think about that. I'm not saying it'd be a Honda Civic, but I think I can tell you what kind of car it would be. It'd be a car that has a lot of transportation in it that you can buy for a pretty reasonable price. And people don't want it because it's too old to make the statement they want. Or maybe it has a little bit of blemishes on the paint or something. I mean, it's not a junk car, but it's just a car that people who want to make a statement, people who want to, you know, show their self-expression, don't want anymore. And it's for sale cheap. I just bought one for $2,000, by the way. 1998 Honda Accord. All right. But you don't have to buy a Honda Accord or Civic. But yeah, what would happen if we said, what kind of house would Jesus live in? Think about your house. Do you think that's the kind of house Jesus would live in? Be honest. What kind of business would he do? I'm not giving any description of this. I'm wanting you to think. What kind of priorities would he have? What would be the most important thing to him? If you went and talked to him, what would you hear most of the time? What would be on his heart? What would be his number one passion? What would it be? Is that yours? I mean, this really gets practical. And it's not really that difficult. The fourth thing we see, he says, resist seductive teaching. Enticing words means the persuasive power of a lawyer to get a criminal free of his just punishment. It's the clever wording that gets something done differently than it should be. To make wrong look right. Well, make wrong look right. Rock music. Well, the way you get your clever arguments. I remember talking to a barber in Virginia, a liberal Mennonite barber, and he had music playing. It wasn't hard rock, but it was sort of that kind of music. And I said something to him about it. He said, well, I used to think that was wrong. But he said, I went to one of those concerts and I saw how many people were won to the Lord by that music. And I changed my mind. That's enticing words. There's nothing honest about that. Or drama. I don't know what you people do here. Maybe you have skits. Maybe you have dramas. I don't know. I'm totally opposed to it. I'll tell you why. Because I'm an old literature teacher, and I know if you have a good story, you have a villain, and you have a hero. And if you're going to have a good drama, who's going to play the part of the villain? Any Christian volunteer to play the part of Pilate? Or Pharaoh? Or the bad person in any good story? It's interesting that the Bible was written during the time of the height of Greek drama and Roman drama. That's the way you communicate it. Paul says, God chose the foolishness of preaching. And what he meant by, that's not what the world would say. That's not the way to do it. You put on a good drama if you want to communicate. And yet the Bible doesn't say one word about using that. Not one word. But you can say, look how many people are influenced for the good. And Jesus used parables, and that's pretty much like drama. Enticing words. Okay? What about the love yourself doctrine? Where in the world does the Bible tell us to love ourselves? Well, they quote that verse, love your neighbors yourself. So I guess if you're going to love your neighbors yourself, you have to know how to love yourself. Well, I'm sorry, folks. We do that pretty well without any emphasis. We need a lot of emphasis on not loving ourselves. But that's a doctrine that people teach, and they use verses. And of course, we all know about the health and wealth thing. I mean, they're just... people rationalize all kinds of stuff, and it sounds very clever, and because people are all struggling with their flesh, they go for it because it feels good to the flesh, and it seems like something that's right after all, and so they do it. Okay, that's the second thing he says. Resist seductive teaching. Always go back to the touchstone, which is Jesus. Did Jesus do that? Did he say that? The fifth thing he says is in verse 5. He talks about order. Joying and beholding your order. Maintain a soldier's discipline. Okay? The Christian life is a disciplined life. There is no freedom without discipline. Did you hear me? I used to tell my high school students, beware of the undisciplined way. Jesus says, straight is the gate. Broad is the gate. There are two different gates. If you want to have true freedom with foreign language, you spend a year at least with boring vocabulary and syntax and grammar, and only after all that discipline then do you have the freedom to speak the language. If you want to play a piano and have the keyboard just be a delight, that's hours of practice. If you want to paint a picture, I'm always amazed at these people that put a piece of paper on a wall and they get up with some colored chalk and they go, and it looks like a rooster that's about to crow. If I got up and went, with you would all say, what is it? And I don't even know if I would know what it is. There's discipline. Any freedom that is not based on discipline is not true freedom. Remember that. Our world wants to just let it all hang out and be free. That's not freedom. True freedom is based on discipline. He says there needs to be order, okay? The Roman Empire conquered the world because they invented something. It was called the phalanx. They were the first people to invent a method of warfare where they had soldiers standing in a row with their armors fastened together, and you could not penetrate that. If you did penetrate that row, you were up against a second row just like it. And if you penetrated the second row, you were up against... they had what they called the phalanx, an impenetrable wall of soldiers. And then they would hold their shields up and make a roof over them. They called it the turtle. They were protected and they were invincible. And that's the picture he's giving for the church. Get your act together. Stand together. You'll be strong. Let's have some order. Let's have disciplined order in the church. All right? The next thing he says, we're talking about making spiritual progress. The next thing he talks about is in verse 6 and 7. Hold to Christ as Lord. I'm amazed at the Apostle Paul's use of prepositional phrases, laced all through his epistles, to Christ, in Christ, for Christ, after Christ, unto Christ. Paul just does not let us get away from the fact that this is all focused on Christ. All right? He says we need to be rooted. How many of you have ever seen a tumbleweed? You've seen tumbleweeds. It's not rooted. Something that's rooted doesn't move. If you are rooted in Christ, you're unmovable. That word is used in Scripture. Okay? He says, built up. Well, if you build something, it's built piece by piece in its place. Established. It doesn't change. There's permanency. Or at least it does not change the way lots of changes take place. It doesn't have the inevitable decline. It's established. Then he talks about being taught. Grounded in the truth that we already know. Okay? I get calls from Mormons. What do you think of Mormonism? Well, I said it's interesting. You don't find almost any of the things they talk about in the early church. I believe in historic Christianity. If something comes along that's not part of the historic faith, it's false. Does that make sense? God's not going to reveal anything new to you. He's not going to all of a sudden reveal that you need a second work of grace. I don't read that anywhere in church history till John Wesley. And then it's a question whether John Wesley taught what people say think he taught. I don't read anywhere in history of the health wealth idea. I just don't read a lot in history of these gimmicks that come along, these new truths that come along. I want to stick to the good old historic faith. In fact, in Galatians it says, Paul says, Paul himself, or an angel from heaven, preach anything to you different from what you have heard, let that person be accursed. It seems like the Christian church is always, they're always a push for novelty. People somehow feel that novelty is genuine spiritual freedom or something. I don't know what they think. All right. And finally, it says, abounding therein with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. And that's all through Paul's epistles. Just be thankful. Everything we have received. Be thankful to God. You know, there were 9 lepers that never came back to say thanks. And the one that came back, Jesus said, depart, your faith has made you whole. I like to think that the other ones got healed, but this man didn't only get healed, his fingers grew back again. And his all the things that the leprosy had destroyed were restored. I like to think that the thanksgiving brought that to pass. Jesus said, you've been made whole. Thanksgiving is a wonderful thing, and we talked about it the other night. All right, so the first thing is keep making spiritual progress. The second thing is watch out for spiritual perils. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. That means rob you. And how do they do it? They do it by additions to the gospel. And how do they do that? Well, they do that instead of going directly to the teaching of Jesus and just obeying what he said. They start to manipulate his teachings and say, well, Jesus said love your enemies, but we know that doesn't make any sense in certain situations. So then they cherry-pick verses. Let's say he told him to take 2 swords and here was a centurion. He didn't tell him to quit being in the army. And they pick their verses and they justify killing people with theology. See, theology is spiritual philosophy. He says, beware of philosophy. I don't think he's talking about the philosophy that's taught at the local secular university. He may be talking about that, certainly. I think he's talking about the the philosophical approach to Christianity. Because you can be a member of the most conservative Christian churches, are you aware? Bible-believing churches, John MacArthur-type churches, Chuck Swindoll-type churches. And I'm naming names here, I shouldn't be doing that. But I mean, I'm trying to get you a picture. Churches that say, we believe the Bible, we teach the Bible. And you can be divorced and remarried. You can swear oaths. You can go to war and kill. You can accumulate wealth. You can disobey everything Jesus said. They have used philosophy. David Brousseau and Dean Taylor call it salvation by theology. You get your theology right. And he says, beware. In fact, I want you to turn to a scripture we should never forget. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Verse 3. Paul says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus' teaching is very simple. It's very plain. But people don't go to it when they buy a car. They don't go to it when they build a house. They don't go to it when they choose their occupation. They don't go to it when they decide what they're going to do for the evening. They just leave that completely out of the picture. And they make their decision with logic. Or maybe by a set of rules they go by. Or something. Everything should be referred to Christ and just obey what he said. There's where it all is. It's all in the ticket right there. All right? Vain deceit. Idle fancies, plain nonsense. I'd like to give you some examples, but we're running out of time. Tradition of men. If something is believed long enough, it seems to be true. In our community, I shouldn't even say this. I should just say some churches. But in our community, you'd be excommunicated from the Mennonite churches, the Conference Mennonite churches, the Conservative Conference Mennonite churches, if you wore a beard. That is not permitted. That has been the prohibition against the wearing of the beard. It maybe started during the war and they didn't want beards. They may have had a good reason for it. But it's been practiced long enough that they have come to believe that the wearing of a beard is wrong. If something's believed and practiced long enough, and of course, you folks came from some conservative backgrounds where there were certain practices, you probably could name some of them, where there's not really any good reason, but it's the way it's always been done. He says, don't let that happen. Be up to date, be fresh with your understanding of what Jesus wants you to do now. The rudiments of the world. The world figures everything out by reason. They are so proud of their minds. Everything is intellectualized. They think they can reason everything out. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says don't have confidence in your reason. Put your confidence in what Jesus said. If you can find any reasons why that makes sense, fine. But make sure you don't reason yourself away from Jesus. Okay? Christ is fully God, he says. And we are fulfilled if we have all of Christ. It's just, and having all of Christ is simply completely going with what he said and what he did. It's just that simple. It's interesting that the Anabaptists never had a theology. Robert Friedman, when he finally got around writing what he called an Anabaptist theology, how many of you have ever read that book? Well, you should. It's not a very big book. And he spends a significant part of it explaining why there wasn't any theology. They didn't need a theology. They just did what Jesus said. You see, the Protestants went to the epistles. Oh, they love Romans. And they constructed their theologies because Paul can give them sort of a heyday with his ideas. And they can twist them all around. Peter said that. Paul wrote some hard things, Peter said, and people wrest those to their own destruction. You can do that with Paul. Can't do it too well with Jesus. So they formed their theologies from the epistles to do pretty much what they wanted to do. And then they try to force that on Jesus, what Jesus said, put your sword away. Well, the Anabaptists did it the opposite way. They said the primary source is what Jesus said and what Jesus did. It doesn't contradict what Paul said, but you have to understand everything Paul said in the light of what Jesus said. And then it all comes out right. That's the difference. I'm trying to show you some differences between the way we think and the way typical Christianity thinks. We start with the Gospels. And we say, okay, Paul said this. What did Jesus say? How does what he said harmonize with what Jesus said? That's how we do it. All right? Circumcision. Even the Old Testament prophets said that physical circumcision was not enough, even though they were practicing it. They said there has to be a circumcision of the heart, or this physical circumcision doesn't mean anything. And Paul says it happens at baptism. We die to the flesh. Now something happens at that point. You turn to Romans chapter 6. He says the old man is buried in baptism. Now the Mennonites have always had a little bit of trouble with that wording. They say, well, buried, that's pretty strong. The old nature doesn't really die. It's just a sort of rendered weaker. Well, I want to tell you something. Don't bury me till I'm dead. Don't say we'd like to weaken him a little bit, so we're going to bury him. I told my family never to let that happen. You bury something when it's dead. When we were baptized, if we were baptized with a true Christian baptism, something died. And I'll tell you what it is. It's that old master that drove you to sin. You may be tempted. Your flesh may put up a fight, but there's nothing in there cooperating with him. Inside of you is something that is fighting against it. There's something driving you in the opposite direction. Before, there was a little s in here. He was driving for the body to do what it pleased. That dies. If you want to know if you're a Christian tonight, is there a passion in your heart to be like Jesus? If there's a burning passion in your heart to be like Jesus that won't let you go down that other road, you might take a step and then you're convicted, but it won't let you take one step after another and drift away. If you have that passion in you, then you have been truly baptized and redeemed. But if there's still a hankering in there that drives you to do the things that are not Christ-like, and you struggle and you try to do what's right, and you do sort of do what's right, but it's not quite completely what's right, and you don't really have much of a heart for doing what's right, I'm sorry. The old man is still alive. Am I making myself clear? The old man does die. The flesh doesn't die completely. We have to keep putting it to death. It's still there giving its twinges and trying to make itself manifest, but it can't really get too far because there's something in here driving in the other direction. The flesh tries to go this way, and there's something in there turns it around and makes it go this way. It just won't let it go that way. It's just... Schubert wrote the impossible. He wrote the unfinished symphony. This is the impossible symphony. There's something in here that will not cooperate with that direction anymore. The world, the flesh, the devil. There's something in here fighting in the opposite direction with a very strong passion that's going to win. Oh, I'm taking way too long. I have another whole section here. And then number three, claim Christ's all sufficiency. It says we are quickened together with him. We are quickened together with him. Romans chapter 6, I keep going back to that. When it talks about what I just described, it says, now reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Okay? It means before, when you tried to take a step in the right direction, you weren't able to do it. You made a sort of a step, but it failed. Now take the step in the right direction, knowing that the old man is dead, and there's a new man there, and you will now succeed. But you have to make the decision. I tell the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She got out of the concentration camp. She came to the United States. She said, I don't ever want to go back to Germany again. You don't ever say that. God led her back to Germany. And she was giving a talk one night. And then she saw him coming down the aisle after the service. It was the guard in that camp that had done everything he could to dehumanize her and make her miserable. He was a Very, very mean-spirited person. And he was coming down the aisle saying, "Corey, will you forgive me?" with his outstretched hand. And Corey said, "Even though I was a Christian, there was something in me that said, ooh, I can't do this." And you can't. You can't change your feelings. There's no way that you can change your feelings. That's something impossible. That's God's work, not mine. She said, "I knew I had control over my hand. I didn't have any control over my feelings, but I knew I could do what Jesus told me to do. So I started to reach out my hand. And in that act of obedience, God took control." And she said, "All I can say is it felt like electricity going down through my arm. And when I reached out for my hand and clasped his, something happened. And my heart was filled with love. And I could honestly say with him, I forgive you." But see, she had to reach out her hand. She had to reckon herself dead. She had to reckon that there was something new happening in here. We have to cooperate. We have to yield our members. We have to reckon. We have to, by faith, begin to move and trust God then to give us the grace and everything we need to make it a success. I hope I'm making that clear. The penalties have been wiped out. Christ is all sufficient. Not only were our sins nailed to the cross, but the indictment against us. There's no condemnation. There's no debilitating worry. We know that we're right with God. We might not be able to say to the evangelical when he says, "Are you saved, brother?" I don't know what you do when somebody says that to you. I say, The word saved has four verb tenses in my Bible. One of them is have been saved, was saved, being saved, and if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Sir, which one of those do you mean? I'm being saved. If you're going to ask me if I'm in a right relationship with God and the process is taking place and it's all going to come out right if I keep on with the process, yeah. But it won't be done till it's done. See, that's why the Amish don't want to say they're saved. Because to them, that's presumption. That means that they got their ticket to heaven like the evangelicals have that nobody can take from them and it's a done deal. And respect the Amish for that, but they've carried it to an extreme. But we should be hesitant to do that. But we know that we're in a right relationship with God now. We know that the process is there. We can have confidence. We have no worry. We know that his blood cleanses us so that there's no condemnation ever against us as long as we walk in the light. And last, the demon powers have been stripped of their weapons. People say, "Do you believe Christians can be oppressed by the devil?" Well, I don't want to sound presumptuous, but that seems strange. If Jesus is Lord and he's in there reigning, how could the devil do anything against me? He can tempt me, but I don't think he can get in there and oppress me. I'll just leave that for what it's worth. All right. The last here, and I'll try to do this quickly. Three common snares. Paul's really, he's really warning these people in some very practical ways. These are verses 16 to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to take time to read them. He's saying, beware. You know, we sing a song, "My soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise," and there must be at least that many. We know the railroad is there, but they put up flashers just to make sure we don't forget that the railroad is there. Even Christians are prone to being misled. There are 27 bewares in the Bible. Beware lest thou forget God. Beware of false prophets. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of covetousness. Beware of the scribes. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Lest ye also be led away from with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. And Jesus himself ends the Sermon on the Mount with four warnings. And we don't have time to talk about them. So Paul concludes this with three warnings. He says, Christ is sufficient. If we just cling to him and follow him and obey him, he is sufficient. But here are three things that he talks about. The first one is legalism. What is legalism? Let me set the record straight. It's not obeying Jesus. Let's make that clear. Obeying Jesus is not legalism. Legalism is a focus on the rules that you have while ignoring what Jesus has to say. I'll give an example. There's some people that are very strong on tithing. They believe you should tithe 10%. And I'm not discouraging that, but they really are strong on that. But then they have the idea that the rest, the 90%, deserves no scrutiny whatsoever. You don't even need to consider if Jesus says anything about what you do with the rest of your money. You've tithed your 10%, you've kept the rule, go for it, the rest of it. That's legalism. True Christians want Jesus to be honored with all of their money. You don't just have a rule here and then the rest of it is Jesus. There's no way Jesus could ever say anything to you about that 90% because you paid your tithe. That's legalism. Let me read it again. It's a focus on the rules that allows you to ignore what Jesus would want to tell you about that area of your life. Then he talks about mysticism. That supposes that the right way is revealed by visions and extra-biblical revelations. We had a lady who attended our church for a while, and she really struggled with this whole issue of the covering. And then one day she put one on, and she told me, she said, "The reason I put a covering on is because one day I was praying, and I felt God's hand on my head right where that covering was supposed to be. So I went and put a covering on." Are you surprised that she's not wearing a covering anymore? See, that's mysticism. She got an extra biblical revelation. The Bible wasn't enough. Or asceticism. That supposes that physical deprivation is the path to holiness. The more I can deprive myself of, the more holy I'll be. Now, we believe in discipline, but not that mentality. Now, I want to discuss this very controversial passage, verses 16 and 17. If I don't get anything else discussed, this will be sufficient. Let's read it. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile your reward in voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body but joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God, with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will-worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, the key to this passage is that word judge. "Let therefore no man judge you." What does this mean? This means somebody who disqualifies you as a Christian because of something that they think you have to do that we are not clearly told that we're supposed to do. Let me give you an example. There are some people that would say that we Mennonites have never been baptized because we were not immersed. They disqualify us by their mode of baptism. The Bible gives some hints, I think, that immersion would be the practice. You can also talk to people that practice the way we've practiced through the years, and our church still does, pouring. You can make an argument for that. I think the argument sort of does go on the immersion side, but you can't make a watertight argument on either side, okay? But there are people who would disqualify you because you did not do the thing you have to do to be saved. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about specific applications. If that's what he's talking about, then he violated it himself. Because he says in Timothy, "I don't want you wearing any gold. I don't want you wearing any pearls. I don't want people arranging their hair. I don't want changeable suits of apparel." Well, that sounds to me like he's violating it. But Paul did not say, if you do any of those things to any extent, you're disqualified. All right? Peter did the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter 3. He made specific applications. So if that's what this means, Paul and Peter both violated it. That is not what this means. In fact, I don't think our church standards fit in this category at all. Our church standards are basically trying to safeguard. I'll give you an example of one that the Bible does not support. Do you folks have, how many of you have a total abstinence from the use of alcohol? Raise your hands. You don't use any alcohol. Yeah, most of our churches do not permit the use of alcohol. You cannot prove that from the scriptures. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. It prohibits drunkenness. But we prohibit the use of alcohol to safeguard our people because we don't know but what there are some people in our circles that can't handle the alcohol and will be tempted to get drunk. And so we say, well, we'll just all abstain from alcohol. But that's a man-made rule. God forbid. I'm tired of hearing man-made rules, about man-made rules. We have a lot of things that we have decided as a brotherhood are wholesome. I cannot make an argument that you shouldn't have a piano in this church. I could not make that argument. I mean, I could try to. I'd probably make a great fool of myself. But I can give you a practical argument. I think it's very wholesome. In fact, I believe so strongly that if they brought a flute into the Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, I'd probably get up and walk out. And here's why. Alice Parker, I'm going to talk real practical. Alice Parker visited our Mennonite church people when it had become so worldly they could invite a woman in without a covering and short hair. She came in to do a workshop at Laurelville, and she was just bowled over by the congregational singing. She had never heard anything like it. She said, I did not believe that anybody could do that except trained professionals. And here were these people. So she tried to analyze why we have this wonderful four-part congregational singing. And one of the things she said is there's no instrument. She said, the minute you introduce an instrument, some of the responsibility for the sound goes to the instrument, and that much less goes to the congregation. The instrument keeps gaining, the congregation keeps losing, and they lose their ability. Well, that's enough for me. I don't have to have any verses. How many understand what I'm saying? That's what we do with our church standards. We say, here are certain beliefs, here are certain values, here are some things we think are important. And in order for those things not to be destroyed, we all agree that here's a practice. Now, we don't impose that on other people. We don't say, because you folks use some alcohol, you're disqualified. We don't do that. If we do that, then we are violating this. We're putting a whammy on those people that God never intended for us to put on them. But for us to decide that's a wholesome thing for us, now, obviously, this can be carried too far, but anything can be carried to an extreme. Just because something can be carried to an extreme doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. I hope I'm making myself clear. And that's what these Jews and that's what these Gnostics were doing. They had things that they said, you cannot make any progress spiritually. You cannot be qualified with God unless you keep this new moon, unless you keep the Sabbath is another one. People who disqualify us because we don't keep the Sabbath. And there are people that do that. They call me on the phone. And we talk for a while and they say, you're a heretic. Down goes the phone. That's what he's talking about. If they want to keep the Sabbath, I'm not going to disqualify them. So that's what he's talking about. These Gnostics, they had all kinds of secret information that you had to jump through certain hoops before you could be spiritual. The Jews, of course, had their own system. And Paul says, don't let anybody do that to you. If you want to make some applications to safeguard your congregation, that's something altogether different, as long as you don't use those to put a whammy on other people. How many understand what I'm saying? But you should. I mean, we have separate seating in our church. You folks don't. I'm not going to criticize you. I think it's nice to sit together as family. But I could give you reasons why it's a wholesome practice to do it the other way. And, you could probably give reasons why it's wholesome to do it this way. And that's fine. But don't come to Shippensburg and say, oh, you people are wrong. I don't think you're very spiritual. And I certainly didn't come here saying that about you. That's what he's talking about. I said it's all wrapped up in this word judge. Don't let anybody disqualify you because of certain practices they think you have to do to be a spiritual person. Obey Jesus, yes, of course. That disqualifies you if you don't. If you go to war or you divorce, immediately you're disqualified. But these applications that we're talking about, don't use them that way and don't let anybody else do it to you. The problem with such legalism is it subtly bypasses our real responsibility to God and others. And it places the focus on the practice, circumcision, or baptism, or whatever, and people aren't thinking about Jesus, okay? Here's a warning written by somebody. The character of the young man in the Gospels who came to Jesus presents a painful and affecting view of the deficiency of external morality. This is the rich young ruler. He was not dishonest. He was not untrue. He was not impure. He was not malignant. And not a few of the divine man's commands he had externally observed. And not a few of them. Because he said, I've kept all of these. Nor was his a merely sporadic goodness, but steady and uniform. He'd preferred these services from his youth up. This had been his practice to be a good moral person. Nor was this all. He professed a willingness to become acquainted with his whole duty and to make improvement. What lack I yet? This man had a good heart. And yet, when brought to the test of what Jesus had to say, this poor youth saw that with all his boasted morality and with all the rules he had kept, he could not deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. And that's the bottom line. If you have a set of practices that you are doing and you're not thinking about what Jesus would say in every area of your life, these practices have you focused. And that's, you think, whenever you think of something and you have a decision to make, you make a reference to your list of rules. I don't smoke, I don't drink, or associate with the people who do. I have a list of rules, and I go to those rules, I don't go to Jesus. And he could never speak into my life because I'm focused on my rules. You understand what I'm saying? He says, all these things are a shadow. I'm not going to go home and meet my wife on the front lawn and stoop down and hug her shadow. I'm going to hug her. And we should not be hugging the shadow. We should be adhering to Jesus Christ. All right. I don't think I need to do a whole lot more. Let no man enslave you. We could talk about that. I'll just finish with a quote by Alexander McLaren. Any asceticism, that means denying of physical things, becoming extremely disciplined physically with, you know, starving yourself and making sure you're not comfortable. I mean, there are people that did strange things. Are you familiar with Anthony, one of the first monks, who never changed his clothing or washed his feet in his whole life? Are you familiar with Simon Stylites, who slept on a pillar 60 feet high with a little square platform on the top? For 36 years, he was up there, never came down, never took a bath. And people saw him, thought he was a holy man. They came from miles around to stand there and gaze at this man who was up there praying. And then he'd stand and hold his hands up. And they thought they were being blessed because this holy man was up there on that pillar. And the excrement, of course, fell off. And they picked it up and it was holy. They wanted that because that gave them some contact with this holy man. That's that's ridiculous. Alexander McLaren says, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self in all of life. And I think we'll just leave it at that. There's more we could say, but the time is out. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, help us to never entertain the idea that we can take our focus off of Jesus by anything that seems super spiritual. Help us, Lord, to make all our references when we buy the things we buy, when we do the things we do, when we say the things we say, when we choose the activities that we're involved in. May all of them have their reference to Christ, because we know that the more we cling to him, the more he can pour his grace into our lives, because we're cooperating with universal truth, and you always support universal truth. Bless this congregation. I pray, Lord, that the result of these meetings would be a passion for this church to make it a spotless, beautiful, countercultural, Christ-like, unified, peaceful body on this earth that demonstrates what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.